Welcome to the 14th message of our series, Live in Grace, which is part two of our study of the life of David. Keep watching as we look at how David found his hope and strength in the times that he faced overwhelming and unrelenting trials and difficulties. And as we've said, we've been in really about 6+ months in 1 and 2 Samuel and the telling of David's life. The first time we met him is all the way back in 1 Samuel 16, and he was just a young, teenager. Young guy that even his dad looked at, and he says, Dad didn't think that he would ever amount to much. And from that young first impression in his young teens to the very last chapter we're going to see in a couple weeks, where he passes away at the age of 70, we have this incredible story of this very incredible man. And through his story, we see that there are times that he has incredible successes and horrific failures. He has moments of success and glory that few of us could ever imagine, but at the same time, he goes through extended periods of crisis and trial that few of us would ever want to begin to imagine. And so this morning, we're looking at 2 Samuel 22, and we're going to see that it's, out of all the story that we're looking at, it's different than anything else that is in 1 and 2 Samuel. And one of the reasons it's different from the start is that it's not about David, it's actually by David. This one chapter is actually a song, like a psalm, that's written by David. It's actually his words. And when we look at this, we say, well, we know there are a lot of psalms that he wrote in the book of Psalms. But this is the only one that's actually recorded here in 1 and 2 Samuel. And it's put there, I believe, by God, not only as a song that we could read there, but it actually is part of the story. It's looking at the events of his life and saying, okay, as part of the story, this not only tells us what was happening, but it tells us what he was thinking throughout that time. And so as we look at this, we have to start by looking at the context of what was happening, because it's, again, response to the events that was happening in his life. And if we look at really the 7 chapters before, starting from chapter 15 all the way through 21, the chapters before this, what you see is that he was going through an extended period of unrelenting crisis. I mean, all the way back, if you go to 15, it could actually go before that, but if for those that have been with us in these last couple weeks, what we've seen is part of the crisis is probably the biggest of his life. His son, Absalom, has led a revolt against him. One of his children has literally, led a revolt, has driven David out of the capital, has started a civil war. There's literally the country's being torn apart, hundreds of his family's torn apart, thousands of people are killed through this. And then finally, at the end of the Civil War in chapters 18 and 19, we see that, that the son Absalom is killed and he's grieving for his son. But even in the midst of that, it's not over. The crisis isn't over. In chapter 20, we read that there was a guy who stepped up in the middle of this, a guy named Sheba, and he decided to start his own rebellion. This was a good time to knock David when he was down. And so there's still other fighting going on. And not only that, but you have infighting within David's government. I mean, we hear about in the news all the time today about infighting in the government, and this guy disagrees with this guy, and this guy's firing this, and you look at that and you say, how dysfunctional. And well, it's nothing new. That was happening all the way back in David's time, in his life. In this case, what you have is one of his key generals and key supporters was a guy named Joab. And David had decided to replace Joab as the top general of the army. But Joab didn't take to it very well. And he basically rebels by saying, okay, the guy that was put above him, well, he just goes out and kills the guy and takes the position back. And it's almost like, we're in the middle of the war. You can't fire me now. And you think of it and you say, boy, we thought we were dysfunctional. That was even worse than what's happening in Washington. But here you have in all this dysfunction, it keeps getting worse. Chapter 21 tells us that there was a 3-year famine. And then in the midst of that 3-year famine, the old enemies of Israel, the Philistines, decided with the civil war and the famine and the dissension within the army, this is the time to attack. This is a time to try to get land back when Israel is weak. And so there's crisis after crisis. And what we've seen through our study that in his life, at times, David has faced crisis, and sometimes he's faced them well and sometimes not so well. There have been times in his life that he panicked in the crisis, that he ran or that he tried to find his own solution to the need. Usually it ended up poorly. But there were other times that he did the right thing. There were times that he demonstrated at least an attempt at faith, and we've seen his struggle to really believe what he knew to be true. But what we see here is a song that's written near the end of David's life. And what I think you see is a more mature faith. This isn't the panic. This is something that at the end of his life, after he has learned all these lessons from God, he's going through this other extended period of crisis, and he has a more mature faith where he's able to show his faith and trust in God that maybe he didn't have when he was younger. But even though there's a more mature faith, the fact is it didn't mean that it was easy. It didn't mean that trusting God or, you know, following him or praising him was always the easy or natural thing to do. It was still a battle. In a very way, there was a battle, but it was a battle that he decided to fight through the weapon of praise and worship, which you don't think of that as a weapon, but this is what we see here. Now, if you have your Bibles, follow along with me. Let's go to 1 Samuel 22, starting in verse 1. We read, "And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, 'The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies.'" Now, here's what I want you to realize, though. When we look at this, what we've got to realize is that David is not writing a song of praise because God has saved him from his enemies. It's not because of what God has done. He's writing a song of praise because God is worthy to be praised, because of who he is. It's not because of what God has done. It's because of who God is. And literally, he's saying, because I believe who you are, therefore, I can believe that you're going to act in my behalf and you're going to save me from my enemies. We see that again in verse 4. "I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. You are worthy to be praised, and because you're worthy to be praised," next line, "I am saved from my enemies." Now, we have to realize and remember that in the midst of reading this, that there had been many times in his life where David was in the midst of the crisis, was in the midst of the experience, and he didn't seem like God was saving him from his enemies. It didn't seem like God was answering his prayers. It didn't seem like, you know, God was working, but in all those times, it didn't make God any less worthy of praise. In the same way in our lives, there are going to be times that all of us are going to go through, that we're going through the crisis and we don't see God working. It doesn't feel like he's working. We don't see him answering the prayer the way we expect him to do. But the fact is, our perception of whether God's working or not doesn't make him any less worthy of praise. And what we see is when we look at this psalm is what David is doing is he's making a choice to celebrate what he knows to be true about God, even when he doesn't see it, even when he doesn't feel it. In fact, that's what, in a sense, worship is. It's a celebration of what we know to be true, what we know to be true about God, what we know to be true of his character, what we know to be true about his love for us. And when we make the choice to celebrate what we know to be true, it's something that we have to do not only when we don't feel it, it's especially when we don't feel it. Especially when our circumstances might feel like it's not true. We might be tempted at times to doubt whether God is really in charge, whether God really loves us. And that's where we have to fight the fight of praise. And that's what we see here with David. He fights the fight of praise in his heart and his mind through the power of worship. And he's saying we need to do the same thing in our lives. Now, I would say right off the bat, though, you say, well, wait a second, those are concepts that don't seem to come together. You know, this praise and worship and fight and faith. And how does that all work? Well, part of the reason that doesn't make sense is because our understanding of even what faith is. I think culturally we sometimes use the term faith, and it has a meaning that is very different than the biblical meaning. Even to help you illustrate that, I've got to find a little video that I think shows kind of how the culture views faith versus the biblical definition. Let's see if this helps.
Faith, the final frontier. These are the voyages... No, it's ridiculous, although that's where most people take this topic, to science fiction. Faith. What is it really? A magic feeling that we get to help us through tough times? A mystical bridge between fact and fiction? Is it really blind? Is it a word we use when we can't explain ourselves? Is it real on any level? Let's investigate. Hypothetical. A person says to you, "I sure do wish I could believe in Millibuggins like you do, I just don't have that kind of faith." Well, what that person is really saying is that Millibuggins aren't real, and you are the type of person who believes in unreal things, and it takes this strange faith thing that not many other people have for you to get there. Okay. In the nicest way possible, then, this person is calling you insane, or at best, just a little nutty. See, you have this odd capability of believing in something you desperately wish to be true, but you just can't be sure if it is. However, since it makes you feel better, it's worth it. For you. Well, that pretty much sums up what faith means to most people. In other words, the stronger your faith, the more ridiculous the belief must be, because after all, a little faith helps you believe in things that probably aren't true, so then their really powerful faith will be the kind of faith you absolutely know something isn't true, but you still believe it anyway. Thus, faith is reduced to some blind anecdotal act that magically suspends disbelief of reality in order to make you feel better. But you gotta wonder, is this really the kind of faith the Bible talks about? Let's look at the word again, okay? Let's refocus. The Bible refers to faith really in only one way. It's like this. Suppose I say, I have faith that my friend will repay me the $10 he owes me on Saturday because he said he would. See, there's nothing strange about that faith, and nobody would fault me for having it if they knew my friend. Because what I'm saying essentially are three things. One, my friend is real. Two, he's trustworthy. And three, which is really a subset of two, I believe one and two because I have a relationship with my friend. Now, for just a second, let's get morbid to make a critical illustration. What if my friend died on the way to give me my $10 back? He didn't come through. No matter how much faith I had in him, how real and completely trustworthy he may have been, he didn't have the power to live up to my faith. Was he really any less trustworthy or any less real? No. But the person or object on which I place my faith is an essential part of how strong my faith should be. I mean, how much faith do you have that your 2-year-old basset hound can drive your new Lexus to the bank and bring you back $1,000 in 20s? None, I hope. But now, turn that analogy of my friend and your dog toward God, who is all-powerful, all-knowing, eternal, and incapable of lying, and ask yourself this. On whom does it make the most sense to place your greatest faith? Well, I'll tell you. Anyone who has a right relationship with God, and quite honestly, anyone who doesn't, knows he is the only one capable of doing everything he says, the only one with the knowledge of the future, the only one who understands everything, the only one who really knows you, and the only one who has revealed through nature and his word who he is and what he's done, how much he loves you, and why he is the only completely trustworthy one there is. Got it? Good. In summary, then, faith in God is always a response to truth and reality and has nothing to do with blind leaps, the USS Enterprise, or wishful thinking. Trust me.
You look at that and you say, it's fun, but the point of it is faith is trust in something that is true. And a greater faith is based on the fact that we know something is true and reliable. The greater, it's not a wish. As they said, even in the summary, now he talked really fast. He talked, people talk about Joseph talking fast in his messages. He talked that fast, right? But his faith. Faith is always a response to truth and reality. It's nothing to do with blind leaps. It's a response to truth and reality. That's what Hebrews talks about when it defines faith. Hebrews 11:1, look what it says. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Now, when it says hoped, it doesn't use hope in the way that we often do. We often say hope is I wish something happens. The biblical definition of hope is something that we know to be true, but it's not yet realized. So there's the assurance of something that I know to be true. I'm sure of it, but I don't have it yet. It's the conviction of things not seen. It's the conviction that say the things that I do not see, the unseen promises of God, the character of God, that's more real to me than the seen experiences of what I feel about maybe God not being here. Hebrews 11:6, it continues that idea. It says, without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And even you go back to that definition, what is it? Number one, he's real, he exists. Number two, he's trustworthy. Number three, we have a relationship with him. And it's saying in the context of the relationship that we believe because he is who he is, that we believe that we draw near to him, have a relationship with him, there's a blessing in that. Now you say, okay, well, how does praise and worship fit into this? I thought it's all about the psalm and worship. And well, here's the idea. Is worship is celebrating and proclaiming what we know to be true about God. See, what's vital to see is that there are going to be times that we do not feel God's presence, that we don't see him. And if faith is the essence of the things that are unseen, if it's faith and trust in the character of God, what it means is that when we worship, it's not just something we're supposed to do when we feel like it. When things are going well and we see his protection and provision and when the prayers are answered and we say, man, praise God because of that. What he's teaching here, what David's teaching here, what the Bible teaches throughout, is that we need to praise God not only when we feel like it, but even more when we don't feel like it. When we don't see, when it doesn't make sense. We need to worship God when his ways are hidden, when we don't see what he's doing. And that's, you know, that's what's really being taught here. In fact, if you look back in verse 2 through 4, we see that he's praising God for who he is, not for what he's done. And he comes and he proclaims that God is the deliverer. He's worthy to be praised. He's a rock. And he's saying that before God has delivered him. Because again, we've got to remember that there were many times in David's life when he was in the middle of the battle and he didn't see God working, where it didn't seem like God was answering the prayer. And we're going to be dealing with that in our own life. All of us are going to go through multiple times when we're in the midst of the crises of life. And it will seem as if God isn't answering our prayer. It will feel like he's not there. And when we look at what David is teaching us, he's saying at those times, we have to make the choice to celebrate what we know to be true about God, about his character, regardless of what we feel or see. Look at again, verse 2. He declares, here's the truth. The Lord is my rock, my fortress and deliverer. That's what I know to be true of God. In verse 3, he continues, my rock, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge. And look what he says, my Savior, you save me from violence. I want you to realize that that's not past tense. He's not saying, you're my rock, you have saved me. He's saying, you're my rock, and you are saving me. I'm there in the middle of violence right now, and I'm trusting you because in the middle of it, when I'm overwhelmed, I believe this is who you are. I believe that you will save me. Now, if there's any question, look at verses 5 and 6. For the waves of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction assailed me, the cords of Sheol entangled me, the snares of death confronted me. And here's what he's saying. This is what I felt. This is what I saw. This was the reality of my current experience. There were times that I call out to God, and God, I feel like I'm just being buried. I'm about to be, you know, ensnared by death. That he's in the middle of the battle, and there's times that David, like us, are going to go through those periods that we feel like God isn't there and that, you know, we're just about to be overwhelmed by whatever evil that is there. And he says, at that time, what does David do? When I feel like that's the case, what do I need to do? That's when I need to praise. Verse 7, in my distress, when I was in the distress, then I called out to God, my Lord, my God, and I called from his temple. He heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. When I was there, I called out. And this isn't a call of petition. Yes, it's there. God, deliver me. But the context is, at that time, I called out in worship. And that time, I proclaimed the things that were true about God, even though I didn't feel them, even though I didn't see them. That I praised and I worshiped in a way that was trying to declare the things that I knew about God. And what does he do? He does it through song, through speech. And sometimes we might say, well, why is that important? You know, well, can't I just say the right things about God? I know that'd be true. This is theology. I know that's true about God. There is an important reality of speech. The fact is that we've got to realize that in every aspect, when we verbalize something, it makes it more real. Let's take the example of human relationships. All right, let's say in marriage, if your spouse, you start to have negative thoughts, you start to have critical thoughts, you can have those thoughts, but if you start to verbalize those, if you complain to them, if you complain to other people about your spouse, what's going to happen is that's going to make it more real to you. You're going to become more and more settled in a negative state of thought, and suddenly your spouse is going to become a worse and worse person the more you tear them down. On the other hand, if we, you know, our tendency is to vocalize the negative, if we choose to vocalize the positive, if we choose to praise, if we choose to encourage, the more we vocalize, the more that will become real to us. I mean, I've shared in the past, this was one of the real battles that I remember struggling early in marriage. I had become very negative toward my wife. I'd become very critical towards her. And God, through several means, convicted me of that. And I said, okay, I've got to change that. And you know what had happened, the more I'd verbalized that, the more negative my heart became. And I realized that what I needed to do is to fight the battle. I need to vocalize the positive. And God had convicted, I didn't talk to Sandy about this, and God just convicted me. And I said, okay, every time I had a negative thought, I was going to try to think of a compliment and compliment her. And I would do that. You know, I'd think, oh, compliment, Sandy, I appreciate this about you. And I was so bad at it, her response was, so what did I do now? You know, she could tell I was faking. I mean, I wasn't there. And I told her, it isn't you, it's me. And the fact is, it was me. I had verbalized negative thoughts, and it had impacted my heart. And it was the only way for me to change my heart. I tried to do it just by thoughts, and it didn't work. It wasn't until I started verbalizing the compliments. And what started out as being forced started to change the way that I thought and change my heart. Now, if we understand that to be true in these relationships, why would it be any less true in our relationship with God? And the fact is that's what praise and worship is. And I want to tell you, in my own life too, there have been times that I've been in the middle of the crisis, I've been in the middle of the storm, and I go to church and there's a song that's being sung and I don't want to sing the song. There have been times that it's like, man, I'm there and theologically I know it, but to actually sing it, to actually engage my heart through music, man, it's kind of painful. I know it, but I didn't want to proclaim that to be true because part of me was doubting it. And there have been times that I can remember that I sat in, you know, I sat at that seat in church, and it was a battle to choose to sing worship. And it was only through the choice to sing worship and then to say, okay, because it's a battle, I needed to surround myself more. And the more that I actually verbalized those ideas, the more they became real to me and they began to reshape my heart. So what we've got to understand is this. When we did a series on the Psalms, we talked about this principle, and it's so true. This principle about the power of worship. It's simply this. You will be overwhelmed by your problems, or you will be overwhelmed by God, but you cannot be overwhelmed by both at the same time. And what worship is, in overwhelming problems, when my heart is overwhelmed and I really don't want to be overwhelmed with God, I really have doubts about God, it's making the choice to focus on God and forcing myself to be overwhelmed by Him. Because the more that I'm overwhelmed with God, the less I'll be overwhelmed by the problems. So it's a battle where we fight for our heart to be overwhelmed by the truth of God. Now let's spend the rest of our time now going into the psalm, and what we see is the specific truths about God that David clung to find his security and strength. And what we've seen, again, it's all about who God is. And so we're going to see it's about not only who God is, but specifically who God is in relation to us. And what we're going to see is he's calling out not only God's character, but his character as a loving, trustworthy Heavenly Father, finding security in the love and strength of the Father. So it's not only who God is, but who God is in relation to him. Now look at verse 7. Now some of these things, again, you look at it and you're like, how in the world does this make? But it's really beautiful the way he develops this. Verse 7, he says, "In my distress I called out to the Lord. To my God I called, from his temple he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears." And then in the middle of the crisis, he's calling out to God. Look at God's response, starting in verse 8. "Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the heaven trembled and quaked because he was angry." And he said, wait a second. Now, I thought this was praise and worship. And his response, God's part of worship, is God is angry? Why was God angry? You know, who's he angry at? And how is this worship? How do we understand and rest in this response of anger as something of praise? And in fact, if you have any questions of it, continue to look on because you see the anger developing. Look at verse 9. "Smoke went up from his nostrils, devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet." Go to verse 14. "The Lord thundered from heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, the foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord and the blast of the breath of his nostrils." Now, when you look at that and you say, it's not just God is a little angry, God's like majorly ticked off. This is like, get out of the way, you know, fire and brimstone type of thing, that God is ready to move and act. And you say, what in the world does this mean? What does it mean that God is angry? Who is he angry at? And how is this a song of worship? What is the truth about God's character? And here's what I want you to see. He's teaching a couple things. Number one, God hates sin. Number two, God loves his children. And if you're his child, he loves you more than you could ever imagine. And the picture is this. He's saying, God sees this, and he sees his child being sinned against, being victimized, and God is his loving father, and man, his back is up, and he is coming down, and he's going to whip some butt because he's going to take care of his kids. That's the picture. That's the whole idea here. Now, I want to tell you, if you're a parent and you see your young children being victimized, how do you feel? How do you respond? If you see your young children being victimized, you're going to step in there and you're going to get angry and you're going to protect and you're going to defend. That's what parents do. Now, why would you expect that God would love us any less? That's what he's saying here. Now you look at this and you say, you know, if that's what it is, then what's this whole thing? Why did God get mad? Is it something that David is saying, God got angry because I called out to God? Basically, I'm being sinned against, and I called out to God, and I said, God, you may not know this, but look at these people. And God's, man, I didn't see that coming. Here, let me come take care of you. Is that the picture that's being presented? No. This is vital to recognize. He's not telling us that we need to tell God our perspective, and then he becomes angry. What he's saying is that instead, we need to focus on God and his perspective. Because here's what happens, that God always knew, and God is angry. That's the way that God responds, and he's all-knowing. But our perspective is oftentimes, in the midst of the crisis, we're sitting there saying, God, are you here? God, are you taking care of it? And God says, David says, no, go worship God. And if you worship God, you realize that he not only knows, but he loves you, and you're going to become aware of the anger that's already there. I don't need to talk God into seeing my perspective. I need to worship God so I see his perspective. So I'm reminded of his love for me and his hatred towards sin. And if I understand that, I realize that God's going to take care of me. God's not going to let the righteous go unpunished. He's going to come. Now, it may not always be in my time. It may not be in my way. I wish he did it yesterday. And some, you know, you look, a lot of times it's like, man, God, we're not going to work. And I don't know when he's going to work. But the fact is he will, because that's his character. But if I understand his character and I understand he's a loving father, that also means that I have to be willing to rest in the sense of mystery. Because there is a sense of mystery of the fact that God does this, but not always in the time or way that we would expect. And look at this. David describes this right in the middle, this whole description of God's anger. Look what it says in verse 12. He makes darkness around him as canopy, thick clouds, a gathering of water. Now you look at that, and what does that mean in the context of all this? Here's what it's saying. God is in the middle. He's coming, and he's angry, and God is going to set things right. But in the middle of this, he says, he makes darkness as a canopy. He wraps himself in darkness, meaning as God is working, we don't always see it. There are times that God is in the middle of some great provision, and God is working, and God is defending us, and God is going to take care of our name. And in the middle of that, it just looks like he's not there. All we see is darkness. We don't see his presence. We don't understand what he's doing. There's an element of mystery, of hiddenness that we cannot understand. And I don't know about you, but I can think back in my own life and the most difficult periods that I've been through. It's not only because of the difficulty, it's because I didn't see God. When I'm crying out, God, what are you doing? God, I'm praying, and it seems like the prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. God, are you there? Are you gonna let this all happen? Are you going to defend me? Are you going to let truth be known? God, why have you allowed this? And what David is writing here is something that he's at the end of his life saying, God, these are things that I understand now because I've been through that I didn't maybe always understand when I was younger. That there are times that you're working, but when you're working, to me, it looks like clothed in mystery. It looks like I might be able to look back and see it at the end of the story, but in the middle of the story, it looks like it's clothed in darkness. And he says, but I've learned to believe in him because of his character. I've learned to be able to praise him and worship him because that's who he is. And part of his character is understanding his otherness. He's God. He's Father. You know, even in our own life, there are times that we think in our own life, for those of us that have kids, you know, there have been times that we've done things and our kids haven't understood. You know, I remember one time in particular with one of our kids, we needed a medical procedure and it was something that they didn't really want. And we're literally holding her down. You know, we're getting this medical procedure, and she's screaming and crying, and she's like, you know, Dad, why are you torturing me? And I couldn't explain to a preschooler how this was necessary for her health. All it seemed like God was torturing her because she couldn't understand the mind of her dad. Now, if that's true for us as parents, why would we think that we would understand God's mind all the time? Because there's a far greater gap between me and God than there is between me and my preschool child. And so we look at that and we say, we don't understand. And you know what? I'm glad that I have a God that's bigger than my understanding, that he has a plan that's bigger than what I can comprehend, even if at times it's frustrating in the midst of the darkness. But he looks at that and he says, even though there's darkness, I know that not only God is powerful, but I know that he loves me. And see, ultimately, in the midst of the mystery, we have to find confidence and comfort in believing the extent of how much he loves you. The extent of the Father's love. Look at again, verse 17. Look at his response. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me. They were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me into a broad place. He rescued me. Why? He rescued me because he delighted in me. Why did God rescue him? Because he delighted. Why does God rescue you? Why can you rest in God? Because he delights in you. Because he loves you more than you can ever imagine. You know, this is an idea that we can read, but I think we have a hard time really believing it. Do you really understand that God not only loves you, he delights in you? Again, for those of us who have kids, we know what that's like. You know, to delight in our kids, we watch them play. We, you know, wait for getting an Easter basket and enjoy the Easter egg hunt. I like to watch my kids. I just walk in and watch them sleep. Now, my oldest is married, and I found out that she doesn't like me to do that anymore with her husband, or he doesn't like that as much, but so I can't do that anymore. But I used to like to do that. And I'd watch them go through difficulties, and sometimes I'd want to intervene, but because I love them, sometimes I'd let them struggle, and then I'd be proud as they learned to deal with it. You know, I think about our kids. We delight in them. We have pictures of them all over the house, on the refrigerator. You know, Sandy does, you know, not only pictures, she goes back now and Easter, we just got some pictures of them at Easter years ago. And, you know, I delight in them. I delight. And the idea is, you know, God has your picture on his refrigerator. Not literally, but that's the idea. That he delights in you more than you would delight in your child. That he loves you dearly. And if you understand how much he loves you, then you understand that it's safe to rest in his arms, that he will take care of you, that he's going to get angry when somebody takes advantage of you, that it is trustworthy. Now, then we might come back and say, well, but how do I know that I really am his child? How do I know that he loves me? And look where David goes. He ends up really talking about, celebrating the basis of our acceptance, how we know we are loved. Look what he says, starting in verse 21. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanliness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanliness in his sight. Now let me ask you, if anyone who has been with us in any of the study, is this true of David? That he was pure before God, that he never departed from the ways of God? No. In fact, one of the things that we struggle with in the midst of the study of David, man, how could this guy be a God after his life? Do you see what he did with Bathsheba and he cured, killed Uriah the husband? This guy sinned huge time. And so what in the world is he saying? And the question is even broader, is he saying that God accepts us based on what we deserve? Is that what he's saying? Is that what you want? That's religion. That's not Christianity. That God doesn't accept us based on what we deserve. In fact, I remember, one of we have your strong-willed children, and sometimes you get these arguments and they never win. I remember one, we have our strong-willed child, and she is arguing with something, and she says, "That's not fair, and God's fair. If you love me, you'd be fair, and you'd be like God." And it was like that moment that it was just kind of told me the right answer. I said, "Oh, do you think God's really fair? Do you want God to be fair with you?" And she stopped and looked at it and she walked away. I've never heard her ask me to be fair again. It's amazing. That was like one-time argument. You know why? Because God's not fair. If God were fair, if God gave me what I deserved, I'm going straight to hell. There's no questions about it. Why? Because Romans says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." All of us have sinned. We fall short of the standard of God's earning his favor. Romans 6, "For the wages of sin is death." What I earn, what I deserve because of my sin is death, is God's eternal punishment. But the good news is there's a free gift of God, of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the gospel. It's not religion of you somehow earning your way. The gospel is saying you could never earn your way. And God doesn't say, "Here's how to work your way towards me." The gospel is Jesus Christ saying, "Okay, let me come down to you." And he came and he died on the cross so that he would take my sin and your sin, the penalty of our sin upon himself, pay that price on the cross so that all who believe in him and trust in him and ask for his forgiveness, we're forgiven and we're made his child. The Let's go back to David. Was he righteous? No. So how could he say this? He said it because he understood that his righteousness wasn't what he deserved, it was what God gave him. In Psalm 51, right after his sin with Bathsheba, look what he says. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wipe them away. I can't undo them. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. My only hope is God's grace and mercy. And this is what we see here in the psalm. Look what he says. His righteousness was not because of his performance. Look what he said. Verse 27, you purified, with the purified you deal purely. With the crooked you make yourself seem torturous. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty and bring them down. What's he saying? Is it the pure that he deals with purely? No, the purified. The people that were not pure, but have been made pure. Is it those who are righteous? No, the humble. The people who recognize that we aren't righteous and we humbly come before God and say, God, I need you to give me what I do not have. Continues on in verse 32, for who is God but the Lord, and a rock except from our God? This God is my strong refuge, and he has made my way blameless. He has made my way blameless. The only way that I'm going to have a blameless way is that if God makes it. If I come and I say, God, I agree with you that I'm a sinner, I could never do this on my own, and I ask you to make my way blameless. Forgive me through Jesus Christ. That's what it means to come to Christ. God, I agree with you. I ask you to forgive me. I accept the free gift of salvation. Forgive my sins. Take it upon Jesus. Forgive me, and then give me his righteousness. And then it says in John that if we do that, then he gives us the right to become children of God. So if you're here and you say, boy, I believe that about God, but I have to have that relationship. If you've never trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, he invites you to do so today. To agree with him, to confess your sins, to ask him to forgive you, he will give you the right to become a child of God. And that you will have every right to not only declare these praises, but to claim those promises because not only of who he is, but because of the relationship you have with him, not based on your performance, but based on your acceptance of his free gift of grace. If you've never done that, I hope and pray that you'll do so even today. Before we leave, that you'll just cry out and say, God, I ask you to forgive me, and he will answer that prayer. I'd love to talk with you afterwards. For those who have, I'll give you just a couple closing challenges, a couple of thoughts. And that is, what we see here is in the difficult periods of life, praise and worship isn't always naturally easy. In the good times, it comes more naturally. In the difficult times, we often struggle with it. It is a battle for faith. It is a battle where we literally, you know, are fighting and saying, I'm going to choose to proclaim and believe what I know to be true, even though I don't feel it, even though it doesn't seem it. It is a battle, but it's a battle when we fight the battle, it's where we would find our strength and our security. Because it's resting in who he is and our relationship with him. And as we said earlier, just remembering this principle. Remember, you'll be overwhelmed by your problems or you'll be overwhelmed by God. You cannot be overwhelmed by both at the same time. And if you've come in today and you are overwhelmed by problems, I don't want to belittle that in any way. I can't make your problems go away. The only thing I can do is to point you to something that's more overwhelming than your problems. And the more that you make the choice, the battle for the mind to praise and worship God, the more that you're overwhelmed by God, the less overwhelmed you'll be by your problems, because you cannot be overwhelmed by both at the same time. And David sets not only for us an example of what he learned to live, but he gives us an invitation to live that same way, no matter where we're at in life, to find, like David did, a new source of security and stability, even in the midst of the life storms.
Thanks for watching. If you have any questions about what we talked about, Jesus Christ, or church, feel free to reach out to us on Facebook, Instagram, or by email. The links are in the description.